Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rafferty. Thank you for joining us. Hebrews chapter 3 on tap today. Now, when we did Hebrews chapter 1, our pastor did the whole chapter. And when we did Hebrews chapter 2, our pastor did the whole chapter. But knowing full well that Pastor John Lukowski would never get all the way through chapter 3, we just gave him 6 verses. Easy assignment. But apparently not easy enough because he brought his wife with him to help him.
That's right. You just wanted to be able to have a Bible study session with me where you actually got to read all the verses.
That's what I was
hoping.
I
know that. I know that. So, yeah, we might be able to get through all 6 verses. I'm not sure. No guarantees. And my wife is with me, by the way, not as a guest, but in an official capacity.
Yeah. I see she has a lot of signs that she can hold up.
Well, the thing is, she's a school principal at Emmanuel in Oakville there. Of course, as a principal, you know, it's a little easier over the summer. You don't have quite so much to do. So she's a volunteer for the FCC in the censorship department in the division of pronunciation and grammar.
Full of Christian commentary?
What's that?
Does that stand for full of Christian commentary?
No, that's the Federal Communications.
Oh, that's yeah, we're
familiar with that. What is that, FCC? Federal Communication?
Commission.
Commission, okay, yeah. All right. So any kind of grammar
notes
or punctuation errors, she will beep.
Okay.
Beep in, okay. So just for example, if I should say that, you know, the three magi, she'll jump right in and say, yeah, it should be magi.
Oh, okay. All right.
But we don't
You're not going to do that to me, are you? Because I can't take it.
So.
All right. Okay. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Among the three of us, you probably can't get a word in edgewise if you're a listener trying to make a phone call, but we'll try to shoehorn you in there somewhere. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer.
Oh, Lord, do help us with this text. As always, without the aid of your Holy Spirit, none of this would make any sense to us. So help us to hear these words and hear them as words that are meant to be of comfort and guidance for us today, this very day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
At first I was thinking, how am I going to get a whole hour's worth of material out of 6 verses? But then it turned...
not a problem. That's the one thing I know.
Well, actually, it turned out to be a problem because I read over these verses, and they're beautiful verses contrasting Jesus and Moses. But I thought, well, so what? Who cares? What difference does it make? I'm sure you've already done the introductory material to the book of Hebrews. And you know, that's the problem with this book, is we really don't know who this author... Well, we don't know who the author is, for starters. I'm sure you talked about that, right? And we don't really even know who he's writing to.
Well, he's writing the Hebrews.
Well, not according to my sources.
Oh, yeah?
Now, I don't know who your sources are. According to my sources, the title Hebrews didn't get stuck onto it until about the 2nd century. So we could be talking a whole 100 years after this book was written that people started calling it the book of Hebrews. In fact, that what I read was that they didn't call it the book of Hebrews until they were putting together the Bible and they had to have a name for it.
Nothing like undermining the integrity of the Bible right here in the Bible study.
I'm sorry. I'm just telling you what I heard.
Yeah,
all right? That's all I can do. I just tell you what I heard. All right. And in fact, like you said, I think the usual assumption was it was written to Jewish people, Jewish Christians, because there are so many Old Testament references as we have today with Moses. But I actually read some commentators that made some pretty cogent arguments that, no, it was actually written to Gentile Christians who were about to apostatize, were about to leave the Christian faith. But this is the whole problem we have with this. We don't even know who's writing. We don't know who he's writing to. And so I was thinking, well, then how can we possibly, if we don't know who they're, how can we know what it says to us today? And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, and I hope this is the work of the Holy Spirit, okay? And
we'll, you're not sure?
Well, we'll judge on the basis of what happens today. But it suddenly dawned on me that I think I understand exactly the issue that this text is talking about. And would you like to talk about that? And then we'll actually look at the text? Because I know you want to get through 6 verses. So
yeah, I think we better cover that.
Okay.
Because this is like an aha, isn't it?
Well, it was. It was for me. Because basically, what I realized right away is we're having the question, what do you do with Moses? Right? Because that's going to be the big emphasis in these verses. You got Moses, you got Jesus. Which one are you going to run with? All right? And it dawned on me that that is actually the question that the church faces throughout its history. And it really is the question that even you and I personally, as believers in Christ, will face today. Who are you going to run with? You're going to run with Moses? Or are you going to run with Jesus? Now let me illustrate, give you some concrete examples of what I'm talking about.
Can I run with both?
Well, let's see, that's the issue. Can you? Should you? Do you get rid of one and keep the other? Yeah, that's what the author is wrestling with, is how do we deal with Moses, who is the man of the law? Okay, Moses is the rule guy, he's the program guy, he's the plan guy. So do we run with him? Or do we run with Jesus, who is the faith guy and the grace guy and the guy that just says you trust?
By the way, Moses is God's greatest prophet.
There you go. But I'll give you a concrete example. Right now, the church, at least our particular church body, is maybe other church bodies don't care. But our particular church body is wrestling with how to grow, how to get bigger. Okay? And right now, we've kind of dabbled in this, and we're kind of dabbling in it again with what they call the church growth movement, which is supposedly a scientifically designed series of studies and evidence that teach people how to make bigger churches. Okay? And see, it seems to me this is what happens in the church, and that's probably what happened when the guy wrote the book of Hebrews. And whether he was writing to Gentiles or whether he was writing to Jews, it probably doesn't make any difference, because probably both groups were having the same problem. See, things don't go as well as we think they should in the church. And so then right away we think, well, we've got to have a solution. And when we go looking for solutions, Chuck, we go looking for plans. We go looking for rules. We go looking for regulations and laws, because we think if we follow these things, that'll solve it. That's why things aren't going, because we're obviously not following the plan. We haven't found the rules we need to follow. And I do believe that's what this author is trying to wrestle with. He said, is that what the church should do when things aren't going the way they should?
You see all that in here, huh?
Oh, yeah. Well, when we look at it, I hope you'll see it, too. Because, okay, like I said, I hope this isn't just something that I'm forcing onto the text. But it seems to me that's the issue. When things don't go the way we want, how do we respond? Do we turn to Moses? Do we turn to rules and programs and plans? Is there another solution? Is there another way that the author of this text is proposing that we should go? And I think you can take this and analyze almost any struggle that's going on in the church today. I think you can actually analyze the personal problems that are going on in people's lives today. We've had just a real struggle the last month with people having marital problems. And I think the same principle applies. So what do you do there? Do I give you a list of five things you need to do to be a better couple? You know, that solve your problem? And I think that's the route that a lot of people look. Okay, just tell me what it is I need to do and everything will be solved. Or is there a different way that we should approach that kind of problem, approach the controversies that are in the church? And I'm proposing there's a different way of doing it, and that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about. So you want to start looking at the text now, or do you have any questions or comments? Or am I making any sense with what I'm saying?
Well, some,
okay,
but you're going to have to clarify for
All
me.
Right. All right.
One of the things that is a little bit troublesome for studying six verses from Hebrews,
yeah,
is, for example, the beginning of chapter 2 says, therefore, and then in verse 14 it says, since therefore, and then we start today with therefore, and chapter 4 starts with therefore.
Yeah.
So he's building a case. He's making assertions, and then based on those assertions, he's drawing conclusions, and here we are right in the middle of it with six verses, the first of which begins with therefore.
Mm-hmm.
So the verse 1 today, therefore, is predicated on what?
I have no idea. Well, because my contract says you give me verses, I'll take six or a dozen or 20, whatever you give me, and I deal with that. But I don't deal with what comes before and what comes after.
Well, since you've done all that Holy Spirit thinking, I thought you might have considered that question without me bringing it up.
Let me suggest this. Having not really studied what comes before and what comes after, But remembering a wise vicar that I had once many, many years ago by the name of Matt Clark, who again was spouting not his own wisdom, but the wisdom of someone else told him, the principle of the Hebraic meet in the middle. Have you ever had that principle advocated here before?
Well, sounds like something you'd make up down there in Southern Illinois.
Well, no, actually, it came from the seminary campus.
Oh, really?
Some prof over there. It might even have been Professor Dr. Gibbs, who you have over there occasionally. But the idea is that in the Hebraic way of thinking, you know, in the American way of thinking, the Anglo-Saxon way of thinking, you start small and you work big, and then you finish with a big flourish. But the Hebraic way of thinking is you start small, you end small, and somewhere in the middle is where you start really fleshing things out. Okay. And so if that's a true principle, and this is the author of the Hebrews here, then we might see that at work. What I'm trying to get to is this, is that if there are a bunch of therefores here, we're probably getting into some of the key therefores right here. Right, whatever might have come before, whatever might comes after, I think
Pastor
right
Heath
in this
Curtis
chapter.
Said yesterday that the paragraph verses 14 yeah. and following there sort of set the stage for a number of major assertions that are coming here.
Well, and let's just read, because I think you have whatever might have come before, whatever might come after, you certainly have a major assertion about everything in the book in this first verse.
Well, why don't we do this? Can we do this?
Yeah.
Take a chance here?
Yeah.
Why don't we start at verse 14, chapter 2?
All right, sounds good to me.
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession.
Okay, that's all we need.
Okay.
Okay.
One verse.
Well, you made us read all
well
those other verses.
Yeah,
we had to read all those other verses. So.
Did you get some continuity there, though? Did you get some context?
Well, obviously, you know, the basis of the therefore is that you're dealing with Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation, the faithful high priest, a theme, by the way, that is reiterated here in this verse, the one who has destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And of course, yeah, maybe it was good that you did start at verse 14, because it explains why the chief emphasis in this chapter is whatever is going on in the church or in your personal life, what you need to do is you need to consider Jesus. That becomes the center and the focus.
And here's why I wanted to read those preceding verses, because there is a linkage I see going on here, maybe. We'll see after you correct me gently. That Jesus shared in our flesh and blood.
Right.
So there is that linkage. And then, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. So there's a link from heaven to us, and there's a link from us to heaven, which seems to form the context for the business of considering Jesus. And if you don't understand that link, or if you haven't thought that through, I don't know if you can come to any logical conclusions about Jesus.
Well, and I think the crucial thing that was emphasized in the verses that you read before, and this verse, and the words that we're going to talk about in just a second, is in terms of considering Jesus, that's what you need to consider about him, the fact that he is the one who took upon our flesh and blood, who came down here for the avowed purpose to give up his life as a sacrifice for our sins and to destroy the devil and to death. Now, here's what I'm trying to get at, because it is possible to consider Jesus as yet another plan maker, as yet another rule giver, as superior to Moses in the fact that he has better regulations than Moses had. Moses might have been able to give you rules and plans that were suitable for a certain time and place, but Jesus now has the universal plan and rules. And I think what the author is really trying to say to us here, in a world where we always gravitate to rules and plans, is that, no, that's not what we want to consider Jesus for. We're not looking at him to be the superior Moses, but we're looking at him to be something that is totally and radically different than Moses ever was or ever could be. And as that was detailed in the verses you read earlier, now he again emphasizes the two things you want to consult about Jesus. What are the two things he says you want to consider about Jesus? And by the way, the word consider, they're a very, very powerful word in the Greek. It means to really, really focus your attention. Pay attention to this. This is what you got to watch. This is what you got to see. And this is what you got to know. But what were the two things we're told that we're supposed to consider about Jesus?
His apostleness.
And his
high priestness.
All right, let's start with the high priestness.
I'm surprised I didn't get beeped there with those. I just made those words up.
Yeah, she did. She did make a note. There will be a letter.
Okay.
Okay. Because thank you for reading those, because that really pretty much explains what a high priest does, right? A high priest is someone who makes a sacrifice. That's their chief job. What a task that would be, wouldn't it? If that was your only job, that every day you would get up and you would sacrifice a lamb or a goat or a bull or whatever, because that's what you do to take care of the wrongs and problems and troubles and sins of people. You make a sacrifice. Of course, as you read on in the book of Hebrews, you're going to see that he is unique as a high priest because he not only makes the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. But we won't go into that because that is later on. But when you consider Jesus, again, not consider him as a guy who's going to tell you what to do, because that really wasn't the high priest's job to do. The high priest's job was, and especially if you're the high priest, because you were the one that made the chief sacrifice of atonement once a year. That was your big job, you know. Other guys, they might be doing it, but no, you're the high. So that's the main thing about him. He is this Savior, the one who sacrifices for sin. Propitiation is the word that is used in the other verses. But then he's also this apostle. And this is the only time in the Bible that Jesus is called an apostle. John kind of alludes to it, because John has Jesus come and says, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. You remember that from the resurrection Easter story. And that's the literal sense of the word apostle, is one who is sent. But the word apostle is just such a neat word, because it's not just one who's sent, but it's one who's sent out with authority, with a commissioning. The closest thing we have in our culture today would be the power of attorney. Now, do you understand what it is if you give someone your power of attorney?
Not really.
Okay, well, let me explain. Have you got your will yet, Chuck? Maybe we can fix you up here.
Yeah.
Can I start charging you what a lawyer charges to talk
absolutely
about this stuff? Okay.
Well, will I start paying you?
No, absolutely not. Okay. A power of attorney is when you go to someone and you say, I'm going to let you do everything you want to do, and you can do it in my name. And so if you want to sell my car, you can sell my car. And when it comes time to sign the title away, you can do that because you have my power of attorney. It's a it's not something you want to give to anybody that you don't really trust, because literally they could sell everything you had because they have your power of attorney. They have absolute authority that would be borne by your name. And so this is a very, very powerful description of Jesus Christ now, that he is the apostle of the Heavenly Father. Which means whatever he says, the Heavenly Father is going to say, yep, that's right. I go with that because he's my apostle. He's the one I sent. He has complete and absolute power and authority. And maybe we should have started with that then, because the second thing is, what is the absolute power and authority that he's been given? It is the high priestly authority. The authority to come to you, Chuck, and say, peace be with you. And guess what? You literally have peace. Not a statement that you should feel good and that you'd feel comfortable, but that literally between you and God, the war has ceased. God's not fighting you anymore. You can still fight if you want, but as far as God's concerned, peace has been declared. The ability, now get this, to look at a guy and say to him, your sins are forgiven, and to know that, yes, literally, at that point in time, at that very moment, whatever wrongs they may have done, whatever cloud may have been hanging over their head, it's all gone. It's totally taken care of. It's forgiven. It doesn't exist anymore. When it comes to any kind of judgment, God will not even remember that. And this is the kind of authority and power that has been given to Jesus Christ. Comment? Question?
No.
Okay.
I'm just caught up in the and the teaching there.
All right.
Should
we
read on?
Well, no. Two more things. First of all, he also mentions he is the high priest of our what?
Confession.
Okay. And this is, again, a beautiful, beautiful word in the Greek, because the word, whenever you're reading the Bible, you hear the word confession, it means to simply speak back what you heard. That's all it means, to speak back what you heard. So if you haven't heard anything, then you cannot make a confession. Okay. See, people don't understand that. They think confession comes from within us. When they hear the exhortation to confess, oh, I've really got to think about how bad I am, and I've really got to start feeling bad. No, no. Confession is simply to hear something and then say, yeah, I agree with that. Speak it back. So naturally, yeah, we do confess sins. Why? Because we feel like we're bad and rotten? No.
Because God says we're sinners.
That's right. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our confession is, that's right, Lord. Even when I'm feeling like I'm really super good, well, then apparently I'm even hiding and lying to myself there, which I guess what you would expect from a sinner, see? But then, of course, also, our confession is a confession of praise and thanks to God, because God has said, I forgive your sins by my apostle, by my high priest, by the one I sent, Jesus Christ. Okay? He's the one. He's the man. And therefore, what he says has all the full authority of my power sitting here on the throne in heaven. Now, let me tell you why I think this is important. Could we talk about a real concrete issue the church is struggling with?
Sure.
All right. The big issue right now today is, how do we worship? How do we worship? Okay? And we've got two ways of going at this question, Chuck. The way that I believe the author of Hebrews said is we need to consider Jesus. That's how you answer the question of how do you worship. You consider Jesus. But unfortunately, we've got all kinds of people that want to do it by the way of Moses, by the way of rules and regulations. And what tickles me is these guys think they are diametrically opposed, but they're actually applying the same principles. What I'm talking about is we have the big advocates of contemporary worship. You know, and a lot of these guys are advocating contemporary worship because they're saying, you know, we have the evidence, we have the proof that by following this procedure, we're going to draw more people, we're going to have bigger crowds, and therefore our churches will grow and more people will come to know Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. We want to spread the gospel. It's a good heart. We're doing this. All right. And so we know this will work because we have evidence of this. And then on the other hand, you've got the same other crowd that say, no, because we have rules, we have regulations that the church has been following for years. We have this traditional liturgy and this is how we need to do it. And you know, if we follow this, then the church will be blessed because this is how we do it. This is our tradition. See, but you see what I'm saying? They're both kind of using a Moses mentality. Okay. And I think the author of Hebrews said, I think when you answer the question of what you should be doing in worship, you need to have a Jesus mentality. You need to consider him who is the apostle, whose very word is the word of the Father, and him who is the propitiation, the high priest, the sacrifice. Now, here's where I come down on this. Do you know what we do at the beginning of our church service?
At St. Paul and
Trinity? Yeah, St. Paul and Trinity. Probably. And we should have mentioned that, by the way, because they allow me to come over and do this.
Yeah.
You know,
St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt.
Yeah.
So, I bet they confess their sins.
That's right. Because this is, and again, we're just saying back to God what we're saying. And then guess what God says to us?
He forgives.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, as a called, ordained servant, having been sent by Jesus Christ and called by him himself, following in the line of the apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, a sinner like all of them too, I'm no better than anybody else, but following along in that call and that assignment, I say explicitly, in the name of Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven.
Do you actually say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive you your sins?
Yes, I do. As a called and ordained servant of the word, by the way, not because
that
of me.
That troubles some people, you know.
I know it bothers a lot of people. They say,
if the high priest and the apostle, you know, high priest of our confession does it, well, that's okay.
Yeah.
If John Lukowski does it, hey, I know a few things about John Lukowski and probably write down a few more since your wife is here. I'm not so sure I should be trusting you.
But see, the point is that it's not me that's saying it. Because if I was saying it, it wouldn't mean anything. It wouldn't mean diddly squat. Can we say diddly squat on the
yes,
air?
Yes, we can.
Did that pass the censor?
Once.
Okay.
If you can spell it.
Okay. But of course, I'm not speaking on my behalf. I'm speaking on behalf of Jesus, the apostle, and the high priest, who said that whoever sins you say are forgiven here on earth, whoever sins you say, speaking to Christians, they are forgiven in heaven.
And you know, that's not such a foreign concept. If you're on death row,
yes,
and the governor, whoever he is, calls and says, you're pardoned, nobody says, well, I don't know if I can take that from you.
That's right.
Everybody says, hallelujah.
Hallelujah. But do you see how this blows away the whole debate about the traditional and contemporary worship? Because really, is that the issue? Or is the issue, does Jesus pronounce forgiveness and is it real? And does it actually happen there in the worship place? That's the issue, see?
Yeah.
Now, if you want to do
it... Pastor John Lukowski bringing Jesus into it and complicating it again. You're listening to the Bible study. More clarity on the way. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane Summers.
And I'm Steve Siegel. Join us for the afternoon show here on AM 850 KFUO every weekday from 3 till 6. Tuesday, we'll talk with Ergun Kaner. He is a convert from Islam to Christianity. His perspective on Islam in America.
And we'll also be talking with Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri about mentoring.
And also ESL opportunities for you.
Okay, on the afternoon show, 3 to 6, Tuesday on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's been 20 centuries and more since the Bible was written, but the issues that divide people of faith in general from those who are Christians have not changed. It's really all about Jesus. St. John, when he was writing his first New Testament letter, late in the first century, opposed a group of believers we know today as the Gnostics. One dictionary identifies their primary teachings as a heresy, which taught that salvation was to be obtained through knowledge of the secrets of the universe. Gnostics believe that the world was created by a malicious God, and that matter was evil and hostile to the spirit. Hence, the most repulsive Christian teaching to the Gnostics would have been, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, the same St. John who wrote about the incarnation of Jesus in his Gospel wrote these words about the Gnostics in his letter. "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Lord, we still live in a world that respects Jesus, but only the Jesus we want him to be. Give us the faith to hold to the Jesus whom you have sent, to be the Jesus who saves us from what we think a Savior should be. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who has won salvation for us and for the whole world. Amen.
Well, we're in the month of June, but your Share-a-thon support continues to come in. Thanks to your generous gifts, we have qualified for two-thirds of our matching money, and our total pledged amount is now just under $137,000. If you'd like to contribute to Share-a-thon 2008, you can still do so. Please send your gift to AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis 63105, or call us at 888-4KFUO AM, and we'll see that your support goes to Share-a-thon 2008.
We're in Hebrews chapter 3 today, first six verses. Pastor John Lekomsky is here, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and also Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, who every couple of weeks say, why don't you go over there to Missouri for a while? And so we are somewhere in a conversation here about Moses in contrast and comparison to Jesus and contemporary worship in comparison and contrast to traditional worship. How those two things match up, I'm not quite sure, but you're going to show us, right?
Well, I mean, the point I'm trying to make is the author of Hebrews is saying there's two ways you can run the church. You can run it by the way of Moses, which is a way of rules and regulations.
Everybody's got to have a program.
Do we? That's the question, the author of Hebrews. I think the author of Hebrews says the program
is... Let everything be done decently and in good order.
Okay, let's continue to read. But my point is, the author of Hebrews says, when it comes to trying to resolve things, consider Jesus not as another rule maker, not as a superior Moses, but as the one who is the one sent by God to be the high priest, the one to bring redemption and forgiveness. I think the question
about... I know
where
you're going here.
I think the question about whether worship is being done properly is the question you need to ask. Is the forgiveness of sins being bestowed as a fact at that church service? And if it's being bestowed as a fact, well, then I don't do what you want to do. Okay? But that's the crucial issue. Has Jesus become the heart and center, the Jesus who doesn't just say you ought to feel good about yourself, but the Jesus says, you know what, you're a terrible, rotten sinner, you should confess that, and you are also a sinner who is a saint because you are the holy brothers. Holy. meaning that everything, you're a saint, you're pure, you're perfect, and you have a heavenly calling. This is where you're all going to end up, is in heaven. And that's not just a story, that's a fact, and it is now given to you and accomplished, even as the water splashes on your head in the baptism, even as bread and wine is ate and drank, which is really more than that body and blood, even as the pastor says, in the name of this apostle and high priest, your sins are forgiven. That's the crucial issue. But yeah, let's read on. Let's read on.
Okay, I'm going to go back to verse 1 because I don't like to start after a comma.
All right. Okay.
Just for Lynn. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope.
Now, the danger is, with what I just spent a half hour teaching you, that the crucial issue in everything, and I think it's not just about worship, it's about marital conflict, it's about everything, is that you consider Jesus. The danger is then you're going to have people come along and say, well, then let's just get rid of Moses. We don't need rules. We don't need laws. Just throw them out. Which, of course, is what's happening in the liberal church today, right? We don't care whether you're homosexual or not. It doesn't make any difference, right? Because we're considering Jesus, who is the high priest and the apostle. So basically, do anything you want to do. It doesn't matter. Everything goes because that's what Jesus teaches. See, he teaches freedom, doesn't he? So we don't need any rules or regulations. And what I hear the author of Hebrews say, well, no, we don't want to throw out Moses. That's what I'm not suggesting. I'm just suggesting that Moses isn't going to be the answer to your problems. See, I don't have any against people that are into traditional worship. I love traditional worship myself. But the people out there that think that's the solution to the church's problems, if we would just go back and start doing that worship the way that had been done for 1,000 years, then all the problems would leave in the church. No, I don't. The church had a lot of problems when it was doing traditional worship. I don't think that's going to solve things. And likewise, the people that are wanting to do contemporary worship because they think it's going to reach out to more people. And I have nothing against that, you know, as long as they're not taking away what is central in the worship. But, of course, the thing is they're not just saying you should do contemporary worship. They're saying that's the solution to the church's problem. That's you old stuck-in-the-mud people. If we would just start being a little, have more guitars, a little looser and freer, we'd start growing and we'd draw people. And I'm thinking, no, I don't think that, see. And I think that's what the author's saying. No, Moses is not the answer to your problems, but you certainly don't want to throw out Moses. Why not? Because Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God. He had a place to play. He did. Now, it wasn't the same role as Jesus, but you certainly can't say that he doesn't have a purpose in the house of God, or that he doesn't have a purpose in the house of God today. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, well, let's look. Let's just look at some of the words that are used for Moses. We spent a lot of time talking about Jesus, but let's just look at what it said about Moses, okay? What was said there in verse 2 about Moses?
Faithful.
Okay, he's faithful. All right. So apparently there's some things that Moses are doing that probably all Christians should do, wouldn't you think? Because isn't that the definition of faithful, someone who does what it is that's been given them to do? So if Moses is being faithful, then there are probably things about Moses that we all should be saying, hey, that's probably... Well, let's read a little further and see if we can find out more about Moses. Of course, verse 3 says, Jesus has more glory than Moses, has more glory that as a builder of a house, has more honor than the house itself. But Moses obviously is part of that structure and that building. He's part of that program. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. By the way, that's a really neat word in the Greek there for servant. It's not what we'd expect, which is doulos, which means basically a house slave, okay? The word here actually means someone who does this because he wants to. Let me look at my notes here if I can see what I... For one thing, this word servant in verse 5 is neat because it's only used to Moses. No one else has this word applied to him. And it's not only...
Can you tell us what the word is?
Therapeuo. It's actually the word that is often used for healing. Now, I don't know the significance of that, but
like
I think
therapeutic?
It's... therapeutic? Yeah, like therapeutic. So you do something that's therapeutic, and it helps your body. It makes you feel better. And I have no idea why that word would also be a word for service, but it is. It is. And it's the word that is used here, and it's only used of Moses, and it's also used of him in the Old Testament. Actually, the author of Hebrews here is quoting probably Numbers 12:7. So it says, "Not so with my servant Moses," again, therapeuto Moses, "he is faithful in all my house." So apparently there are things that Moses does that can bring healing to our bodies. Now, is it going to bring us salvation? Will it bring us a heavenly calling? Will it save our souls? No, but it could probably be something that would be very good for us here on this earth, physically at this point in time, in this earthly, worldly presence, see? And so that's why I'm thinking, no, we don't throw out that everything Moses says. It may be true that keeping Moses is not going to get you the propitiation, which is a gift that comes from the apostle and high priest Jesus alone, but there's probably some pretty solid things we should be following there in Moses. Let me give you another concrete example. We talked about worship. Let's talk about marital problems, all right? There are all kinds of books written both by Christians and secular authors giving lists of people of what they should do in order to have a successful marriage, all right? Now, you know what I'm willing to bet, Chuck? I'm willing to bet that probably most of that stuff is really, really good advice. And that if people would follow that, we certainly wouldn't have the terrible thing that's going on now where people are just getting divorced right and left. And worse than that, people just really don't care about their relationships at all. So they're running off and shacking up with other people and getting on the internet and playing with pornography as if that isn't a problem. And I suspect that if people would follow all these rules and regulations, we probably would have a lot better life here on earth in terms of our marriages. But you know what the problem with that is, Chuck? And this just dawned on me just a couple of weeks ago. I can sit in my office and I can counsel the couple that are having all kinds of marital problems, and I can see clearly what they need to do, and I can tell them what they need to do. We can even make a list. But what's the problem, Chuck? They won't do it, will they? They won't do it. Well, they'll probably sit in my office and shake their head and say, "Oh, yes, Pastor, you're right, yeah, yeah." And then they'll turn around and they'll do just the opposite. And that's why it's never enough to have Moses. Moses is a good guy. I wouldn't throw Moses out because Moses is telling us some really concrete things for this body, this life, and this world. And I tell you what, if you want to have any joy or happiness in this life, then you better do what Moses tells you. Because if you don't, you're just going to be sad. And there's going to be all kinds of conflict in your life and trial and who knows what. Okay? But it dawned on me that what people really need to do is they need to be hearing that word of Jesus. They need to be considering Jesus, because Jesus' word is the only word that is capable of changing you and giving you something outside of yourself that will actually enable you to do all of these wonderful rules and regulations that Moses has given you. And I think that's what he means here when he talks about the difference between a guy who there's more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So in other words, Moses can kind of give us the architectural plans. You know, he can kind of show you what the house should look like. But he has no power to build that house. He can describe it for you, but he can't give you the power to make that house be constructed.
Let's take a telephone call here, 505-780-5180-800-730-2727. Hi, Bill, you're on the Bible study.
Yes. Good morning to both of you.
Good morning.
I was wondering if Moses wrote the King James Version. No, I was just kidding.
That's a good one.
Yeah.
Okay. My problem is I love my LCMS congregation, but we insist that the King James Version is the only accurate version, and it really kind of gets me because some of those words that are used there are so outdated. And when I made a comment about it at a voters' meeting one time, they said, "Well, we don't want to make it." I forget how it was. It came to the impression that you'd be dumb if you used any other version, maybe including John McCloskey's version there. But the thing about it, and not only that, you know, we use the old hymnal, which I love. I was baptized and raised with the old Lutheran hymnal and all of the King James version there. But the pastor or whoever picks out the music, they'll just sing about a dozen songs out of the whole hymnal, and there's a lot of really beautiful songs in there. And it seems like the songs they pick have the worst melodies and are kind of hard for the congregation to sing along. But it just seems like this still abides so many rules and regulations on how to worship. It really does affect the church and how it operates. I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say. Thank you.
Thanks for the call, Bill.
Well, and I think, see, this is the thing, Bill, and I think that's why the very first words out of the author's mouth is consider Jesus. See, now the question is, are we doing all of these same old hymns with the difficult melodies because there's something in those words that is very, very significant that you're not going to find anywhere else? And the truth of the matter is, at New Athens and St. Paul, we have a variety of hymns. And sometimes we do have the hymns that are hard to sing, but we have them there because there's some great words there that you're just not going to find in any of the more of the contemporary hymns. Okay? I'm sorry, that's the problem with most of the contemporary hymns. They don't have a lot to say. But on the other hand, then, Bill, the question you got to ask is that why we're doing it? Are we doing it because this is what I'm comfortable with? This is what we've done. This is what people like. It's just our tradition. And I think, well, in neither framework. See, the question is, you got to, and the same for you. I'm sorry that there are things there that you're having trouble with. But when you go to church, Bill, consider Jesus. All right, and let everything else that might be troubling you, you might think, well, I could do that better, this should be done differently, just let that go aside, and then listen to that beautiful, beautiful word there where Jesus Christ says, Bill, you know what? You're my chosen one. You have a heavenly calling. You are holy, and I'm going to confirm that right now by saying your sins are totally and completely forgiven. And I think when we have that, when we understand that, then we can go to worship whatever's going on and let God do what he wants to do in that worship service.
Well, you see, there's a person... probably a person listening to us now who would say, yeah, but you know, when you give us those hymns that are hard to sing,
yeah,
and just full of poetic eloquence that we can't understand, and by the time we're done singing it, we didn't listen or really process the words because we were working so hard to follow the melody, and the language was so unaccustomed that we didn't really pick up anything there. In either case, former or latter, consider Jesus falls by the wayside. Because we tend to gravitate to programs, whether they're traditional or non-traditional, or rules, to use your term,
yeah,
rules and regulations,
yeah,
that fit when I consider me.
Yes, yeah, yeah. And which, is, again, is why I don't know what else we can say except what we've been saying, that you've always got to put the faith in Jesus right at the center of the question, taking up the King James comment that he made. You see, Bill, I actually agree. I think if you're looking for an accurate English translation, you cannot do any better than the King James. In fact, those people were so concerned about giving you just what it said in the original Greek manuscripts, they even put italics on the words they had to add to make it sense, okay? But on the other hand, Bill, I empathize with you completely. Most of those words we don't understand. So what good is it to have an accurate translation that is incomprehensible, see? But I'm thinking if you keep your focus on considering Jesus, you're going to steer the boat where it needs to be steered. You're going to say, well, we want to keep something accurate. We certainly don't want to be doing one of them living Bible things where the guy's just all over the place saying whatever he wants to say. We want to have something that says only what our apostle says. Because that's the issue. It's Jesus. We don't want what human beings think should be said, but what Christ has said. And yet, on the other hand, I think we would also say, you know, it seems to me Jesus spoke in a way that people could understand him. He wanted to communicate with people, not just be, with all apologies to our FCC regulator here on pronunciation and grammar. No, his concern. And in fact, you know, sometimes you read the Bible, and it isn't good grammar, but it communicates, and that's what needs to be accomplished.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Phil. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, I come from that style of church that you was talking about, John. And, you know, and when I heard the preaching and teaching, I could just think about myself, what my abilities, and even the gospel was preached in a manner where it sounded like law. So here I am at home, you know, wondering why I can't make my mind obey, wondering why I can't make my body obey. You know, I'm seeing all these things that I'm supposed to do, and I was miserable. There was no comfort. There was no confidence, you know, because it was all based on my abilities. And then I was told that, you know, if I made one little mistake and died in that mistake or sin, then I was going straight to hell. And it was rough to listen to. And thank God that God led me to, you know, this station over 15 years ago. And through your teaching and different teachings and mentors, you know, it changed my focus. And I can see now my confidence and my confession is based on faithfulness and not on my faithfulness. And it does. It's a love relationship. Now I can read, you know, he brings me into reading every day and listening. And I go into church prepared, and I can, you know, my focus is directed differently. And it's just a lot better to see, you know, that it's outside of me and not me.
Thank you, Phil.
And Phil, it's like night and day, isn't it?
It sure is.
Yeah, yeah. And the only thing I would add to that, though, and I've done the same thing. I thought I was preaching people gospel. This Jesus Christ, the apostle, the high priest, the propitiation. But then I probably didn't, because I fell back into that, you know, here's rules and regulations. Let me give you a concrete example of this. I think the most important thing a person can do is hear the Word of God. In fact, as I've been working with these premarital couples, these marital couples, the thing that dawned on me, you know, the reason you're having marital problems is because you guys never come to church. You never hear the Word of God. So I could stay here all day and tell you about what you need to do, and it won't do any good at all, because you have no strength, you have no source, you have no power to accomplish these things, which are, by the way, impossible to accomplish in the flesh.
I bet they like to hear that.
Well, see, because that's the problem. When they hear that, they think, oh, yeah, I guess I got to go sit in the church for 60 minutes, and somehow that's going to make my marriage work. And I think, no, you're right. No, that is not good. That won't help. You're absolutely right. But to do like Phil said, to come and all of a sudden let the Word of God enter into your heart and become a thing, and the word that Phil used a couple times is confidence, so maybe we need to move on to that verse of the text. Let's do that. Let's read it and move on to that verse of the text.
Where do you want me to start?
Well, right there at the end, right there, where he's kind of summarizing everything he's been trying to tell us, verse 6.
But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope.
Now, the word house, Chuck, has been used 6 times in this text. So apparently it must be a pretty important word, right, if you're going to repeat it over and over again. And now finally in this verse, the author of Hebrews tells us what the house is. It's us. We are the house of God. Okay? And now he finally...
Made of living stones, built on a foundation of the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone.
And now he's going to tell us how it is you get to be the house. And this is what we've been looking for, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. But this is where it gets to be really crucial. Because are we going to fall back into the Moses mindset? Is it a program? Is it a plan? Is it a set of rules, a set of regulations? Is it a matter, as that pastor told us in our marital counseling, that we need to go to church every week? Is that what's going to make us part of the house? Or is it going to be something that has to do with considering Jesus, the fruit, the result of considering Jesus? Look how he describes us being in the house. Look at the words. Very, very clear words he's chosen. First of all, whatever it is, it's something you got to hold fast. Okay? Now, I'm thinking that means... Well, then apparently it might be a little slippery. Okay? Right? Because I wouldn't have, if it was something easy, you know, if it was sticky, then I guess I wouldn't have to hold fast. But apparently this is something I could lose.
Not Velcro.
Not Velcro. Okay? But it is something you certainly don't want to lose. You better hold on to it fast. And it is something, and this is what confused me when I first read this, because these two words do not seem to go together. Confidence and boasting. They seem like they're two separate terms, and yet he relates them together. They're almost one thing here in the Greek. And then when I did a little study in the word confidence, I realized why he put those two words together. Because confidence, in its very root meaning, is actually a word that has to do with speech, too. And it's a word that means to speak clearly and plainly. Not like Bill said, not like the King James, where we say, well, that may be accurate, but I have no idea what you're talking about. In fact, you know what's really neat in the Gospels? This word is used of how Jesus talked. In fact, that's what Jesus says. He says, I came to you and I spoke to you plainly. And isn't that strange? The Greek has just got to be a crazy language. How could you have a word that you could use in that context and then turn around and use here and use in the context of confidence? But the more I thought about it, well, no, yeah, that's confidence, isn't it, when the word's plain? You're not confident when you're not sure of the word. Isn't that it? You know, that's what's going to really bug us about the elections that are coming up, because we're going to hear these politicians say a lot of words to us, and then we're going to think, now, are you saying that just because you think I want to hear that? Does that really mean something? Are you going to follow through on that? And see, we don't have any confidence. Why? Because the words are all muddled and twisted and turned. And I got to think, yeah, this is exactly what we want, a word that is clear, that is plain, and a word that we can boast about. Right? That we're so confident we're going to let everybody else know this is exactly how things are. And don't you see, that's the words of Jesus Christ that comes and says to us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." Is that not clear? Is that not plain? You know? Now, if the question is, what should I do now as a good husband or a good wife? Well, I'd go to Moses. Moses has got some really good advice for you to do that. But I don't think you're going to go to Moses and ask those kind of questions or be able to do those things until you have this confidence, this clear, plain, simple speech of Jesus that moves us to boast with hope. And hope is just a marvelous word, isn't it? But now here's the thing you got to understand about hope, Chuck, and indeed you're going to hear it. See, you wanted me to use the rest of Hebrews, okay? Here's some more of the rest of Hebrews. Isn't this the book where it says hope is faith? Talks about faith. It's the things that are unseen. See, and that's what hope is. It's not seen. If you're having marital problems, and you start going to church, not again just as Moses would do, not just to sit in the pew, but to consider Jesus and to hear his plain and simple word. Do you think that's going to make your marital problems disappear overnight?
No.
No, these things are probably going to go on. You're probably going to have to do a little marital counseling, maybe. Go to some of the Moses authorities and seek their help. But what is going to be going on is this confidence and this hope and this boasting that will give you the strength to do that, to get through that. But I think the author here is very honest that it is a thing of hope. It's not necessarily a thing that is going to be fulfilled and seen here and now, which is the problem with the church, Chuck. We don't want hope. We want the whole stuff right here and now, which is why we're either going to have a really strict traditional church or we're going to go all contemporary because we want to see things happening right here and now. And I'm thinking, that's not what the church is about. The church has never been about something that is happening here and now. The church has always been a thing of confidence, of boasting, of hope, of what things are going to be in the future. And isn't that why maybe the author began the text by talking about not your earthly calling, but your
heavenly calling?
Because the church isn't about what you have here and now. Oh, I'm not saying God doesn't want you to have good things here and now. I'm not denying that. Yeah, sure he does. But that's not what the church is about. The church is about what we hope for. Well, I don't know. I'm just rambling now.
No, that's a good point, and I think you have arrived at home plate here. And I learned two things. Number one, that I should consider Jesus, which means I should not be considering me.
Yeah.
At least primarily in all these things. And secondly, we need to have an eternal focus and not a temporal focus.
Could I share with you just a few verses on this whole confidence word? Because you're going to hear this again.
You can do it in 10 seconds.
I can do it in 10 seconds. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence in our holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Same word, confidence, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the confidence, the blood and the forgiveness is ours in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Victor Raj is up next for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.